Good evening, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's also a joy for me to be here. This is my first time at Crossroads, and I guess this is your first time seeing me and knowing me. I, of course, go a long way with your founding pastor, Dr. Rick Griffiths, and we will fellow lecturers. I was there in SBC from 1999 to 2009. Yeah, then of course I just came to know a bit about Elder Manik. Though in SBC we never crossed paths actually in terms of teaching any course. But Elder Manik just shared with me that he has taken over as a kind of national director of the Global Missions, Singapore Center for Global Missions. And he took over a good friend of mine, Mr. Lawrence Koh, who was there too for quite a while. So that's another little connection. I see one of my students here. I teach part-time at East Asia School of Theology. So my student here is Dimik. And of course, the one who invited me was Pastor Ram, who is not here today. He used to invite me to his previous church. So in any case, it's good to be here. Of course, today is Good Friday. I think we all understand why it is called Good Friday. But it honestly was really bad for Jesus, okay? As we're doing the reading and going through the Passion Week and also this last hours of our Lord Jesus Christ, you realize that, you know, it was horrendous. Okay, it was terrible. It was horrible for Jesus, and you cannot quite imagine the pain and the suffering, the humiliation, the betrayal, the abandonment, so on and so forth. And if you had watched any movies along those lines, like The Passion of Christ, you realize how much he had to go through. But the good thing, as we read at the very beginning, we want to recall that he actually did all this for us. Everything that he went through was for us. It's what I would like to call the staggering love of Jesus. It really staggers us to see what he went through. And if you continue reading, especially Isaiah chapter 53, besides the passage that the gospel passages that we have been reading, you find that, yeah, he really did it for us all. And I was reading to my students Isaiah 53 on Thursday morning in our class, and this is what he says he took up our infirmities, he carried our sorrows. And yet, you know, we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wound, we are healed. Amazing, isn't it? This staggering love that all that Jesus did was really for us. So that's, I'm glad that we having this opportunity to muse upon, and I like a small group like that. It's a bit like a conversation, a little bit like a care group. So I'll try to speak to you as a kind of care group leader rather than a speaker. Of course, I might need to drink a little bit here and there, as you can imagine. My voice is a bit hoarse. I had a whole week of flu, but I just do have some residual sore throat, so that's why but I'll try my best with God's help to go through our meditation for today. Now, I'm not sure if you those of you who are students here or even as adult students, whether you prefer multiple choice questions or the essay kind of questions. As a lecturer for 13 years, you know, full-time, and then now adjunct for quite a few years, I actually prefer the former for obvious reasons. I mean, they are easier to mark, you know, for us lecturers. Essay or research questions give me a bit of a headache, but they are necessary for higher learning. In any case, here is your multiple choice question that I'm going to ask you. Okay, because the title of today's topic is Who Did It? Who Delivered Jesus to Die? So, number one, was it the Jews and the religious rulers? Or number two, the Romans, the Roman soldiers? Number three, Judas Iscariot? Or number four, Pontius Pilate? Okay, so what do you think? Who ultimately delivered Jesus to the cross? Okay, think about it, and I'm quite sure some of you has your answer. Of course, you can put number five, all of the above, or none of the above, or someone else, I don't know. But in any case, so today we want to ask this question: who did it? Who delivered Jesus to die? And the most important question is why? Why did any of this wanted Jesus to be crucified? Okay? Right. So that's the question that we're going to try to answer. Of course, the first is none. So these are the two questions that we're going to deal with, okay, in today's meditation and sermon. The first, of course, is Judas Iscariot. Now, just saying that name can leave a bitter taste, you know, a bitter aftertaste on the tongue. Would any of you like to name your son Judas? Throughout my entire life, 72 years, so now you know how old I am, 72 years, you know, I have never heard of anyone, okay, whose name or whose son's name is Judas. Have you? No, right? Yeah, it's a name that is synonymous to the most treacherous, you know, or betrayals, or the greatest act of treachery, as someone put it. Now, those of us who have been betrayed, you know, who have been double-crossed, you know, understand how deep the pain of such a wound inflicts, and it can last a long, long time. So, who was Judas? He was one of the chosen of the 12 to follow Jesus, as many of you know, for 3.5 years. But in spite of all that he heard, in spite of all that he saw, even in spite of Jesus himself, Judas followed only as far as the gate of the kingdom, and sadly, no further. He could never take that step of faith to enter, you know, into God's kingdom. And what a tragedy, you know, feet that walk so close to Christ, and yet a heart that lagged behind at such a distance. Hard to imagine, isn't it? Right? That why such a man who lived in so close a proximity day and night for 3.5 years, who ate, who lived, who listened, who walked, who talked with, who watched Christ, should do such a foul thing? But then again, you know, it makes perfect sense if you know Judas. Judas was a practical man. He had the best business head on his shoulders. He probably had an MBA from Harvard Business School or London School of Economics. He was budget-minded, pragmatic, utilitarian. And that's why he held the purse strings to the ministry. And that's why when Mary anointed Jesus with costly perfume, he rebuked the extravagance. He reacted with a self-righteous indignation, you know, saying, what a waste, what extravagance. The perfume could have been sold for a year's wage and given to the poor. Now, this sounds very noble, isn't it? right? And spiritual, until we read the comment by the Apostle John, who said that Judas, you know, did not say this because he cared for the poor, but because he used to be a thief and pilfer, or he helped himself with what was in the bag. Ostensibly, on behalf of the poor, but in reality, on behalf of himself. Now, it is not for nothing that Jesus tells us to beware of all covetousness, or as the Apostle Paul declares, the love of money is the root of all evil. For in the pursuit of material gain, many humans have descended to the depths of depravity. Judges and lawyers have perverted justice for pride, for bribes. Politicians have used their power to give contracts to certain persons. You know, and businessmen have entered into shady transactions. And even supposedly spiritual leaders, you know, pastors and teachers have been known to turn religion into personal gain or into a commercial enterprise. Sad, isn't it? But these are the harsh realities. So the language of such people, including ourselves, is the same. And the language is basically this: what are you willing to give me, and I will hand him over to you? What are you willing to give me, and I will hand him over to you? It is possible, I believe, to come to church, to use Christian cliches, to attend its activities and program, and yet not be a disciple in our heart, at heart, because there's no serious intent or commitment to do the will of God. So the test comes when you have to choose Jesus and his cross on one hand, and fame and fortune, or, you know, comfort and convenience on the other hand. Jesus himself says it's impossible to serve God and mammon. Judas chose mammon. Many others have done the same. And so I wonder, what about you and I? I should briefly add that Bible scholars reckon that Judas' defection was not just a moral fault due to greed or covetousness, but a political one too. Now, these scholars are convinced because Judas was a Jewish zealot. He betrayed Jesus because of what can be called a political disillusionment. A Jewish zealot is a member of the National Liberation Movement. And so Judas joined Jesus in a hope that he, as the Messiah, would lead them out of the deliverance from the oppressive Romans. Unfortunately, this Jesus character was growing increasingly not like the Messiah, claiming strangely blasphemous things and somehow predicting his own very death. And so realistically, we wouldn't expect Judas to trust someone like that, would you? So he was disillusioned and thus decided to betray Christ. Now, most of us do not have political ambition as Judas may have had. And Singapore does not seem to be under an oppressive regime either. But we do have other kinds of ambition and aspiration. You know, we reckon that following Christ will help us climb the ladder of success, you know, or towards higher levels in our educational or vocational pursuits. Or perhaps God will help us find a soulmate, a partner for life, and start a family. But when these things do not happen, and our prayers are not answered, and our hopes are dashed, or when someone or something bad happens to us, like, you know, getting a chronic illness or getting retrenched, you know, or being let down by other Christians, we are disillusioned. And we may end up throwing the towel, as Judas did. So what about you? What challenges and disappointments are you facing that leading you to be disillusioned with God and wondering whether or not to throw in the towel, whether or not it's worth carrying on as a Christian? So that's Judas. Now, the second possible group of people that could have delivered Jesus to die as more, you know, is none other than the Jewish people, especially the religious rulers. Early in the Gospel of John, you know, we read this verse, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Then further down, if you were to read, this is in John 5, then later on in John 7, he said, after Jesus went around Galilee, purposefully staying away from Judas, because the Jews were waiting for a way to kill him. And then if you cross over to Matthew 16, you read this verse. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to the disciples, he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to death. Now, why did the Jews, particularly the religious rulers, wanted Jesus dead? What do you think? I think the main reason is because he upset the Jewish establishment from the outset of his public ministry. To begin with, he was an irregular, okay? Though he was posed as a rabbi, he had not entered by the correct door or climbed up by the right ladder. He didn't go to SBC or Trinity Theological College or East. Now, neither did he attend Crossroads International Church, okay? He didn't have a theological degree or circumcision, or baptism cert. He had no proper authorization. He had no credentials. Next, he courted controversy through his provocative behavior. He associated with the disreputable or the disgraceful people like the prostitute, Mary Magdalene, and Zacchaeus, tax collector, a collaborator of the Roman Empire. He dined with sinners and publicans. He was a radical danger to the Jewish tradition, a man who stormed into the temple, who overturned the table and called everybody a thief. Wow! Who would like such a person like that? Thirdly, of course, he disregarded the tradition of the elders. He rejected them wholesale and criticized the Pharisees for exalting tradition above scriptures. They cared more for the rules and the regulation than people, for the outward ceremonial cleansing than for inner purity, for laws more than for love. Jesus even denounced them, okay, as hypocrites, right? And called them blind leaders of the blind and likened them to be whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. These were intolerable accusations. And not only that, not only did he undermine their authority, at the same time, he was making outrageous claims, okay, to be the Lord of the Sabbath, you know, to know God uniquely as a Father and to be even equal to God. And the passage that was just read, you know, in the, when the high priest was asked, are you the Messiah? You know, the Son of the Blessed One. He says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And you read that the priests tore their clothes and says, why do we need any more witness? You have heard the blasphemy. It was blasphemy. Yes, that was it. Blasphemy. So the Jews and the religious rulers had good, you know, political, doctrinal, and ethical reasons for demanding that Jesus be put to trial and silenced. Or was it? Were this the fundamental reasons why they were hostile to Jesus? Was it entirely political stability, doctrinal truth, and moral or ethical purity? What do you think? Looks like, isn't it? Well, Pilate, despite his flaws, and we'll come to that in a moment, and his compromise and his cowardice, which we will see in a moment, did not think so. And he read the motive behind their actions. And we read that, as it was read, in Mark chapter 15, verse 9, as well as Matthew 27. This is what it says, right? It says, for he, Pilate, knew that it was out of self-interest, but out of envy, that he had handed Jesus over. Right? In the NIV, the 1984, it says that he knew that it was out of envy. And one commentator accurately and specifically translated this as that he, Pilate, detected their disguise, the vulgar vice of envy. I think that is a better description of what they felt. John Stock, my favorite New Testament commentator, says that actually envy is the reverse side of a coin called vanity. And he says that nobody is ever envious of others who is not first proud of himself. Nobody is ever envious of others who is not proud of himself. And the Jewish leaders were proud. They were really proud. Racially, nationally, religiously, and morally. They were proud. They were proud of the nation's, you know, long history of special relationship with God, proud of their own leadership role, and above all, proud of their authority. And when this were threatened, that envy, resentment, hate, and murder naturally took their course. What about us? In what ways are we like the Jews and the religious rulers? Perhaps externally, on the surface, we may practice some form of religiosity. We attend church regularly, we tithe, part of the care group, involved in an area of service or two. Some of us are even in leadership, you know, in committees, and all these are commendable. But they can also degenerate into rituals and routines, going through the motions without a real relationship with the Lord or with people, without real communion or inner transformation. So the question then is, how are we internally? Did I have this up here? Yeah. Yes, how are we internally? Do we really desire to listen to God and to commune with Him? Do we long to be godly and work towards an inner transformation, what Dallas Willard called the renovation of the heart? You know, it's quite easy to maintain outward religiosity without the integrity and the sincerity of the heart. As Jesus said of the Jews, that they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. Now, if we think of the Jewish leaders, the second thing that we can reflect of is the issue of authority or submission. The place that Jesus occupies in our lives. The religious rulers perceive Jesus as one who undermines their authority, as a threatening rival who disturbs the peace and upsets the status quo. I wonder, what about us? You know, many may not mind paying their dues in terms of our religious activities, as mentioned a moment ago, but we don't want Christ to rock our boat, to ask us to do radical things that are beyond our comfort zone. We still want to be the captains of our soul and the masters of our faith and destiny. I mean, better still, if possible, we want to be in control of circumstances and other people's lives. But the call of Christ is to deny ourselves, to carry up the cross, and to follow Him. It calls for submission and obedience as our Lord and our Master. So, are we willing to adopt this posture in our Christian life, no matter how long we are, a posture of submission, obedience, and even surrender? You know, I think it's also sad and tragic to note that sometimes, as the religious rulers, you know, scheme against Jesus, they manipulated, they oppressed, they persecuted, and ultimately they sent Christ to the cross. It can also sometimes be similarly said. I hope it doesn't happen in this church. But the harsh reality is that it does happen in some churches in which we face abuse and oppression from other so-called Christians, so-called leaders, even our spouse and siblings and relatives, as we seek to be obedient, as we seek to live a disciple, a life of a disciple in self-denial and in sacrifice. So that's the religious rulers, and we need to reflect ourselves. So, the first person responsible for Jesus' death was Judas Iscariot. The second group of people, the Jewish people, especially the religious rulers. The third is none other than the Gentiles, or more specifically, the Roman soldiers and the and Pontius Pilate. Now, earlier we read this verse. It says, "We are going up to Jerusalem." He said, "The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit at him, flog him, and kill him." Okay. So, under the Roman jurisdiction, execution by the Jewish ruling council, or the Sanhedrin as it's called, consisting of the chief priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, it was outlawed. They were not allowed to do so. That's why they had to bring Jesus before Pilate. And if found guilty under the Roman law, then he could be executed. And what more, the dirty work would actually fall in the hands of the military. Now, the military consists of men born in brutal times. They were weaned by the cruelties of the Colosseum, where the gladiators fought to death and troublemakers were thrown to the lion. Now, a good number of you may have visited the Colosseum in Rome, in Italy. Any of you have visited that? Or no? Or in Greece? Oh, okay, but I'm quite sure you have watched the epic movie Gladiator. Right? How many of you not watched Gladiator? Oh, you haven't? Oh, my goodness, Ryan. You did, yes. That's right. If you have not watched it, you know, please do. It's a money-back guarantee, okay? And what more, the leader is Russell Crowe. Okay? In any case, the cruelty of the Roman soldiers defies description. The horrors are too horrible for words. And for them, torture was entertainment, and the suffering of others was their sport. That is the Roman. That's why all these things that you watch, gladiators and all that, are pretty true. That's how they entertain themselves. Now, so the ancient historians called this the cruelest penalty, the worst form of torture that has ever been inflicted. And so we, on this Good Friday, look at all these things, and we sang that song, you know, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And what Jesus went through is horrendous. It really is horrendous. And that's what actually, by the way, Mel Gibson wanted to portray in the movie The Passion of Christ. So we read in all four Gospels that the Roman soldiers crucified him, and they simply carried out their gruesome task. They did what their toughened or hardened nature required them to do. So in a sense, no particular blame was attached to them. But when it came to the Roman procurator or the Roman governor or sub-governor, the case is quite different. We read that Pilate decided to grant the Jews' demands and handed Jesus over to be crucified. So he had a pivotal role to play. In fact, his guilt is written into the creed that we utter, you know, the Apostles' Creed. You all utter the Apostles' Creed time and again. We declare that Jesus Christ was crucified under who? Pontius Pilate. Vernon McGee, a well-known author and seminar professor, once wrote an article entitled "The Man on Trial." And guess who he was referring to? Not Jesus, but Pontius Pilate. And in any of the Gospels, you know, where Jesus appears before Pilate, it was Pilate who was in the hot seat. He goes back and forth outside before a mob, inside before Jesus. And the Gospel of John records him doing that how many times, you know? 7 times, going in and out. Okay, back and forth. He tries to escape making a decision. And in John 18, he says, "Take him for yourself and judge him by your own law." Okay? In essence, he said, "I refuse to take this case. Handle it yourself. This is none of my business." Yeah. Now, it must be noted that Pilate's association with the Jews was an unhappy one right from the start of his rule in AD 26. He was hated by the Jews because he himself was contemptuous of them. He wanted to impose the worship of Caesar, which did not work. It backfired. And in fact, riots broke out. He misappropriated some of the temple money to build an aqueduct, which ended up to be a worthless project. And the emperor Tiberius was unhappy with him and gave him the warning for him to amend his ways, to shape up or ship up. Pilate was a cruel man, but he was also a careful man. He was always calculating his next move, always weighing it against any consequences to his career. And the passage that you have read, Pilate stands before the crowd and Jesus stands before him. He's convinced that Jesus is innocent, but he has to convince the crowd about it. So he brings Jesus in full view, you know, of the crowd, hoping that the pitiful sight will evoke a sense of pity. "Here is the man, the one that you want to crucify. Look at him now, look at his face. You know, look at his back, look at his blood, the bruises and the broken heart. Here is your king." That's what he said. "Here is your king." And Jesus is a sad caricature of a king. What rational man would, you know, believe that the royalty would come in a package like this? Would you? Right. But the response of the crowd, who refused not only to submit to their king, but to even show him a shred of mercy. And so we read, and many of you read, and all of us cried out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And these words came as waves of hate, one after another, surging louder and louder until at the end, you know, at last they crashed and came crushing down. And Pilate had faced this wave before. He felt the fury, and he knows better than to stand against them. So he tries one more time and tried, you know, and asked him, shall I crucify your king? The answer, we have no king but Caesar, replied the chief priest in the front row, and the counter move, you know, wedges in. So Pilate wedges Pilate into a political corner, a corner in which there is no retreat. If ever word were to reach Rome that he freed a rival to the emperor, my goodness, that thought itself shudders him to his spine. This isn't Rome business, he says to himself, and it isn't worth risking a riot over, or his career. So, in a politically expedient move, he approaches a lever, he dips his hand into it, and he washes it with water. One cleansing gesture, he appeased his conscience, saying, I'm innocent of the man's blood. And then he goes back, he dries his hands, he appeases the crowd. It's your responsibility. Of course, the crowd has no conscience. Let the blood be on us and on our children, you know. And that words ring in Pilate's ears as he pauses. He looks at Christ. He looks at the crowd. Slowly, but very slowly, he returns to the towel to wash his hand, and he walks away. Well, it's easy to condemn Pilate, isn't it? Right? And overlook maybe our equally, you know, devious and timid behavior. Anxious to avoid the pain of wholehearted commitment to Christ, we too search for convenient ways to escape in order to save face, right? And to save our skin. Many of our Asians always want to save face. We either leave the decision to somebody else or opt for half-hearted compromise. Right? Just like Pilate did in having Jesus scourged and yet wanting to release him. Otherwise, we may make a public affirmation of loyalty, but at the same time denying him in our hearts. And Pilate did just that when he tried to protest his innocence by washing his hands before the crowd. So then, I wonder, what would be your choice, you know, as it was with Pilate, between honoring Christ or serving ambition, between principle or expediency, what is easy and best? Principle, what is right? Pilate wanted to release Jesus, but he also wanted to satisfy the crowd. In the end, his conscience was drowned by the loud voices of rationalization. He compromised because he was a coward. What about you? Would you be willing to be loyal to God, maintain your moral integrity? Would you take a stand for Christ when it's costly and meant a personal loss, a loss of convenience, and convert a loss of your ambition, your pride, and your self-esteem? Okay, so we are back again, okay, to this question. A question of who did it? Who delivered Jesus to death? Who can we hold accountable as a major blame for the crucifixion of Jesus? Now, from what I tried to elicit and deduce, matter-of-fact point of view, it was, perhaps, Judas, because of his greed and disillusionment, handed over Jesus, or the priest out of envy, hatred, pride, Or it could be Pilate out of cowardice or fear, and he wanted to be accepted. Thank you very much. Now, as we look at these people and their motives, we probably will deduce and conclude, saying, who delivered Jesus to die? It is actually who? We did it. You and I did it. It is you and I who ultimately delivered Jesus to death. For their motives and actions are not very different from ours. You know, from yours and from mine. At the beginning, you know, So we are not actually spectators. We are actually as guilty participants. We may try to wash our hands of responsibility like Pilate, but our attempts will be futile as far as there is blood in our hands or sin in our lives. So on the human level, it is Judas, it's the Jews, the priest, the Pilate, you and I who delivered Jesus to die. But I must add that on a divine level, it is God, God the Father himself, who delivered and gave up his Son to die for us. So it's not only I did it, you know, we sent him there, but it was God himself. His love took us there. He did it, and it was then ultimately, of course, it was none other than Jesus himself who chose to do it. Because in John chapter 10, we hear him say, no one takes my life, but I lay it down on my own accord, and I have the authority to do so. So as we come to a close, let me impress three truths, and then we will conclude today's meditation. All these things that we have looked at the cross forces us to face ourselves, but it also reveals the heart of God, the Father, and his only Son. So the first thing that we need to remind ourselves is that sin, our sin must be extremely horrible. Nothing reveals the gravity of sin like the cross. For ultimately, what sent Christ there was neither greed of Judas or the envy of the priest or the cowardice of Pilate, but our greed, our envy, you know, our cowardice, and many other sins that I don't have time to elucidate. You know, it's impossible to face Christ's cross with integrity and not feel ashamed of ourselves. You know, our selfishness, our complacency, our apathy, so on and so forth. Secondly, God's love must be wonderful. As I put it at the beginning, what I like to call the staggering love of Christ or of God. God could quite justly have abandoned us to our fate. He could have left us to reap the fruit of our wrongdoing and perish in our sin. It is what we deserve, but he did not. He showed his love towards us even while we were sinners. Even while we were enemies, Christ died for us. He sought us in Christ, even when it meant the bitter cup and the agony and the anguish of the cross. How much God really loves us. And thirdly, salvation is free, but at the high price of his own blood. So what's left for us to pay? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You know, as someone put it, he paid a debt he did not owe, because I owe a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt I could not owe. He did not owe, sorry, because I owe a debt I could not pay. Of course, that doesn't mean that now we all have the license to sin and then call on God's forgiveness. On the contrary, the same cross of Christ, which is the ground of our free salvation, is also, hopefully, the most powerful incentive to a holy life. Okay, let me conclude by adding that it's also a powerful incentive to commitment and endurance. You see, the cross is a reminder that God asks for your commitment in spite of the difficulties and problems the trials and suffering that you and I are going through life. And that he was, and he isn't asking anything more than what he himself was willing to undertake or to give. So through the crucifixion, Jesus made the ultimate connection that joined us to him. He dreaded the cross, of course, and asked God to find another way. Huh? We read that at Gethsemane. Yet when the time came, Jesus accepted the way of sacrifice. Not mine, but thine will be done. He said that three times. And he paid the ultimate price. So the cross calls for our commitment no matter what. Now, having said all this, a conclusion is, how do we respond to what we have heard, to Christ and his cross? What is stirring in your heart? What is hovering in your mind? What is the Spirit of God speaking to you this evening? So let's pause as we go to God in prayer, and as we reflect and see what is God, you know, stirring in our heart, you know, the Spirit of God prompting us to do, and how do we respond to the cross of Christ. Let us pray. Let's spend a minute just to meditate and talk to God, as God may have spoken to you through the wonderful readings and the dramatization, as well as through this meditation that I place upon you as we look at who delivered Jesus to the cross. Let's spend a minute of quiet prayer. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my love, my life, my all. Amen.